serving for 10 years as an evangelist and an international pastor. He conducted crusades across America, Canada, Asia, and other nations. He, at 26 years old, he became the pastor of Bethel Temple in Manila, Philippines, the largest church of its denomination. At 30 years old, he went to Korea to work with a little-known man by the name of Dr. Paul Cho, who later built the largest church in history with over 800,000 members in it as of even today. Tommy Reed has been awarded two honorary doctorate degrees from Oral Roberts and California Graduate School of Theology. He is here today. I was in Seattle 20 years ago, and Brian Houston, the pastor of the Hillsong Church, was there. I got to meet him. He said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Well, I'm from near Buffalo." He says, "Oh, you must know my friend Tommy Reed." I'm thinking, is there anybody that doesn't know Tommy Reed? Listen, I want you to make him feel a little uncomfortable by your welcoming him here to the City Church today. Come on, give Pastor Tommy Reed the biggest God bless you. Come on.
Thank you. Thank you. It is great for us to be here today. And on the way over here this morning, I was thinking of how much Wanda and I enjoy coming to City Church. Most of all, to be with the McDonald's. Wanda said in the early church, they're two of our favorite people in the whole world. And thank you for the invitation this morning. I'm going to let my wife off the hook today. She is going in for surgery tomorrow for a knee replacement. And so it's a little hard for her to get up. But pray for us tomorrow as she gets the doctor to take care of all this so she can walk better again. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to the Matthew chapter 26. Father, during these next few moments, we want to hear from heaven. We desire for you to speak to us. I pray, Lord, that I will not say anything that is not in your heart, but you will help us to say what is in your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am going to do something very different today than I usually do. Usually I'm an encourager. I talk about motivation. I talk about dreams. I talk about who you are in God. In a way, I'll kind of be doing that this morning, but I feel I have something that is just burning in my spirit that I want to share with you. If you have turned this morning to the book of Matthew, let's begin reading about Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane in the 36th verse. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then they said to him, or he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Wait here and keep watch with me." He went a little further, and falling on his face, the original seems to mean he collapsed. He collapsed to the ground. And he began to say these words to his father, "Oh, my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So, could you not even keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, sir, that you may not enter into temptation. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is sometimes weak." And he went away a second time and prayed, "Oh, my father, if it be possible, permit this cup to pass from me. Father, take your word and make it come alive to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you this morning about something that I won't say it's been troubling me, but it has been like an anchor in my spirit. Here's my title, Gethsemane, The Place of the Great Crushing. Now, before I get through, I'm going to get a little beyond all of that seeming sorrow and that seeming bad stuff and make it applicable to your life and make you see it from God's perspective. But my subject is Gethsemane, the great place of crushing. The word Gethsemane simply means oil press. It is a name given to a beautiful garden just across the valley from Jerusalem. It was a closed garden. It was where Jesus went to pray the most powerful prayer of his entire life. It was across from the temple. And it's in this garden, according to history, is a cruel grinding oil press. A place where hundreds of you have been this morning, where you're ruthlessly crushed in soul as well as in body. Maybe it's been a divorce. Maybe it's been the loss of a job. Maybe it's the loss of a ministry. Maybe it's been the loss of your health. Maybe it's been a diagnosis of cancer. Maybe it's been the death of a loved one, but you have been crushed. Those who are being crushed by the world's presses need the ministry of one who himself was crushed. Jesus was crushed for you. And yet who overcame and opened for all of us a way to restoration and to victory. Let me say it like this. Only those healed of a broken heart can minister to people who have broken hearts. From the oil press that crushed his heart, there flows a wonderful oil of healing. You and I need the Christ. Hear me. You and I need the Christ of Gethsemane. I want to talk to you about him this morning. Family, no one can understand your suffering or mine, our pains and hurts, unless they've experienced the same thing. The scripture says, he was touched with the feelings of your infirmities. That's what's so amazing about God. He experienced every pain we feel. He shed tears for every single thing that makes us weep. He was touched with our infirmities. He experienced every temptation that you have. There's no pain that you or I have experienced that he has not experienced long before we were born. There was a poem that someone wrote many years ago, and I have taken and kind of made it into more modern English because it was written with English that sometimes doesn't really, we don't understand. So let me read it to you as I've changed it. If we've ever sought you, Lord, we seek you now. Your eyes shine through the dark. Your eyes are our stars. We must see the sight of the thorns on your brow. We have you, our Jesus, with your scars. The heavens frighten us. They're too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is your balm? O Jesus, by your scars, we claim your grace. If when doors are shut, you draw near to us, only let us see the wounds in your hands, your side, and your feet. When we see your wounds, we have no more fear. Show us your scars. We know now when we see your scars that you understand us. And here's the verse I love. know all the other gods appear to be strong, but you seem to be weak. They rode, but you stumbled to your throne, but to our wounds, only a god with wounds can speak. There is not another god in the universe with wounds, only you alone. Makes you think about the wonder of Gethsemane. Here in Gethsemane, Jesus is brought face to face with human need and suffering, yours and mine. All the powers that have defeated men and driven faith and courage from their hearts, he now has to face. He meets those unbelievable sufferings and pains face to face. However, before this moment, disease of every kind found him a victor. In the presence of death, he made the death to rise. In the presence of sickness, he commanded it to go. But now, suddenly, everything has changed. Cruelty and injustice seem to overwhelm him. His mastery of everything towers above his accusers. Even when he faced the cross and mocking and scorning and railings, they were thrust upon him. He suffers the excruciating agony of body and soul always, but in his majestic self-control and courage, it overshadowed everything, causing the centurion to call out, "This man overcomes everything. Truly, this man is the Son of God." But at Gethsemane, all of a sudden, Jesus is different. He seems to be almost afraid. He says, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Is he weak or unwilling? Or is he defeated by the cup? Not possible. This was the hour for which he had left his throne. It is the central hour of the ages. It is the hour when the holiness of God would meet the sin and unholiness of a rebel world and forever redeem it from destruction. And when that hour arrived, Jesus falls to the ground, collapses to the ground, and prays, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." One of the scriptures said he prayed this prayer: "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." But I ask you a question. What if the cost had proved too high? What if he'd not been willing to drink the cup? What was it that crushed his soul? What was it that overwhelmed him? There was something that was crushing him. It was Gethsemane. And I ask you a question. How can a loving God that has never tasted of sin do anything else but what he did? Feel anything else? How can he do less than revolt against the drinking of the cup of our sin? He cries out, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." There is no anguish compared to the spirit anguish. There's no suffering like the suffering of holiness when confronted by sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Isaiah said it this way: "The iniquity of us all was laid upon him." At that moment, Christ offered his body and his blood to the disease and corruption of the human race. He drew into his own blood the disease, the infection, the corruption of every man that has ever lived. He took the corruption of men like Adolf Hitler or the greatest sinner you can imagine. He became sin for you. The only thing that could possibly crush God, the creator of everything in the universe, matter, people, animals, everything. Who was before all things, made all things, was the crushing of our sin. He faced in Gethsemane the overwhelming crushing of our sin, of our pain. That's why he cried, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I ask you a question. Do you think there was a conflict between the will of the Father and the will of the Son? Absolutely not. God himself, Father and Son, repented because they made man. The revolt of the Son at that moment was also the feeling of the Father. Neither of them could possibly face this. But he realized that for the sake of those for whom the Father loved, he must drink the cup. There is no other way to bring salvation to us. Amazing. When I grew up, I had a friend. He was an elderly man by the name of Robert Cummings. Robert Cummings had been an outstanding missionary from the Presbyterian Church in the land of India. When I was young, he wrote a book called Gethsemane. I never wanted to read it. I never read it. He was my friend. He was a phenomenal tennis player, and I used to go out because he was so magnificent with that tennis racket. I would just go out and admire his ability as an elderly man to play. When I learned to drive a car back in the days when there were no learner's permits and you just simply drove when you weren't supposed to, I never did figure out how they gave us driver license. They had to say we knew how to drive, but they wouldn't let us drive, and I couldn't figure that one out. So we did whatever. We disobeyed the law and drove in order to learn to drive. And so the first day that I drove on the road, my dad went with me because I wouldn't dare go alone. And he called Brother Cummings and asked Brother Cummings to go with us. And so Brother Cummings sat in the back seat and my dad in the front. And with fear and trepidation, I took the wheel of that old 1948 Fraser and drove it out into traffic. And on down to A&W Root Beer, the three of us had an A&W Root Beer and a hot dog and came home. Brother Cummings was with us. And this was the man that wrote the book Gethsemane. He preached in the largest churches in America by this time. He was one of the best-known preachers in the world in the 1940s. But I never wanted to read his book because I was afraid of what it said. But I'll never forget his story. In his book, he tells the story of his own crushing. He said one day, as a missionary in India, he arose early in the morning. He went to the Mizpah missionary home to pray. And as he prayed this prayer, "Lord, take me to Gethsemane." And he, in a vision, went to Gethsemane at first. And he saw Jesus appearing to be crushed. And it overwhelmed him. During a series of revival meetings in 1932, he had what they called in those days a nervous breakdown. For 3 months, he said, he suffered the kind of thing Jesus suffered. He was prey to the vile and blasphemous evil powers. He heard these words coming through his mind. He tried to turn them back, but they wouldn't go back. For 3 months, obscene suggestions and imaginations poured through his mind. He couldn't sleep. And finally, the doctors diagnosed him and sent him to a mental institution. In that mental institution, he said, "Evil seemed to be fastened itself to me. I began to believe the devil. I began to feel unclean. I began to feel separated from God." After 2 years of agony, feeling this distance from God, one day he said something happened inside of him. He remembered that scripture, deep calls into deep, and he felt God inside of him, God the Holy Spirit, drawing him, and he began to say, Jesus. He began to sing the song. I've never heard the song. It's an old, old hymn. These are its words. My heart is night. I cannot see. I cannot feel. For light, for life, I must appeal in simple faith to Jesus. He said, I looked and I saw Jesus standing there. I saw his blood cleansing all of my sin. And suddenly all the feeling of evil, the fetters of hell that bound me, the mountain that had covered me, oh, the unspeakable joy of being free. Within weeks they released him, and he wrote that book on Gethsemane, because he was said it was that experience of those 3 years in that mental institution that made me understand the cup that Jesus drank. How he detested the sin he felt. If his soul had not had this infinite aversion and abhorrence to our wickedness, he would have not have been a holy God. In this mental institution, he said, I tasted that same vile cup. And he said, if a sinful man can be that, have that much revulsion to evil, how do you suppose God felt? My sin and yours. I got to thinking about this about 2 months ago, and so I had never read Gethsemane. So I went online, and there's instantly you put his name in, and the year 1944, and the book comes up. And I read it. And I thought, God, you did that for me. The truth is, the Bible tells us that he took our sin that he might become sin for us. Listen to these words. Jesus took the sin of the worst sinner known to man. Think about it. Adolf Hitler, Judas, the mass murderer, some leader in Africa that has killed millions of people. He took the sin of the worst sinner, the rapist. And he took them into his life, including my sin. Did you ever think what Gethsemane really was? How the Father must have loved us to let his Son do that? Because he was his Son, and his Son, and the Son was the Father, and the Father was the Son. Therefore, the Father took it into his life as well. Our sin. But his wounds became our gift of life. The great truth of redemption is that it's imputed. He took our sin so that we might become his righteousness. Without him taking our nature, we could not receive his nature. Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Picture him as he drinks the full cup of our iniquity, drinks it to the dregs. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The Son, with the approval of the oneness of his Father, for my sake, drank the cup that contained my sin, my sickness. Listen to me. I don't have a God that compels me to become good. Hear me again. I don't have a God that compels me to become good to get to heaven. I will never suffer the drinking of my self-will. He will do it for me that I may become his righteousness. I'm not forced into submission. Jesus loved Judas enough to drink his sin. It was his love for Judas and for me that made him drink that cup. He actually became my sickness. I remember when I was healed of polio, my mother would walk in the room and I would look up at her with tears rolling down my face and I would say, Mom, will I ever walk again? And she would look at me with these words, Tommy, by his stripes, you were healed. Wow. Listen to these words. He actually became my sickness. He actually became one with my sin. Listen to Isaiah 53. He has borne my grief. He has carried my sorrows. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He made himself an offering for our sin, my sin, your sin, for he shall bear our iniquities. Thus he bore the sin of many. It was for this, he that hath not the Son hath not life. When I think of that, I think of the wonder of what happened to us when we were born again. He came into our life as he drank of our sin, as he drank of our sickness, as he drank of everything evil that ever happened to us. He puts to our lips his righteousness. His righteousness. He doesn't demand we be good. He doesn't demand we obey the law. He makes it possible for us to obey the law because he lets us drink of his righteousness as we drink of that righteousness. He takes our sin. I am amazed at what I believe is about to happen in my world. I was praying one day and I said, God, will you help me to just look in the future a few minutes? Let me see what you're going to do. And as sure as I stand in this pulpit, this is what the Lord said to me. He said, Tommy, in this world you're living in, this world that Pastor talked about this morning where we abort millions of babies, this world of evil, this world with all the revelations we're having right now, our government's evil, our political parties are evil. You can't look around you without seeing sin. It permeates our world. And I said, God, what are you going to do about this? What do I do? Who do I vote for? What do I do? Where do I go? Where can I find righteousness? And the Lord said to me two things. He said, first of all, I'm teaching the church to worship, and I'm teaching the church to pray. Have you ever seen a day of worship like this before? Have you ever seen a day when you could come to church and get the quality not only of music, but the quality of anointing, the quality of spiritual maturity that's found in worship today? Somehow you're just carried into the presence of God in worship. Every place I go, I'm amazed at the beauty of worship, the wonder of worship. It seems that people now worship they don't worship for 5 or 10 minutes. Some churches, they worship for an hour. Some churches for an hour and a half. I was at church the other day, they worship for 2 hours. There's something about the church today that's being called into the presence of God. And God said to me, Tommy, I'm calling my church into worship and prayer. It was a few years ago. It was tough to get people to come to one prayer meeting a week. We've got 22 or 23 prayer meetings today. I don't understand what's happened in the church, but something has happened in the house of God in which God is calling the people into worship and prayer. My daughter wrote a recent book on worship. I want to read to you her closing words. After she does 20 or 30 chapters, 400 pages on the subject of worship, she closes it with a statement. A church that's being called to worship the God that redeemed them. Wow. Christ is being formed in you, in us. The glory revealed in the church. It all comes back to encounter in the midst of it all to holy ground. From holy ground, his sword pierces our heart, our wilderness, our own problems, our own sorrows, our own hurts become the place of formation Christ formed in us. His sword is made ready in our mouth to be released in kingdom order, and the real victory is won. There is not a system the world can contrive that can defeat the tipping point church. There's not a system the world can contrive that can defeat the Tipping Point Church. May our voice thunder with the cry of the worshiper. Arising from the place of our knees, bowed on holy ground. As our worship joins heaven and earth in a moment of sovereignty, every drop we've sown in the bowl of the kingdom will be met with a purifying of heaven's incense and fire from the altar. Critical mass will be triggered, and the supernatural outpouring of will be thrust upon the earth. The earth will tremble with the unparalleled influence of the worshiping church. The tipping point is here. The glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. As the Lord spoke to me about that, I said, Lord, what are you going to do on the earth? He said, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to reveal what it means to be saved. We don't realize that. What it means to be saved is he took our ungodliness, our sin, our sorrow, he took all of that, that he might give us his righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's who we are. The church needs to understand that. We've taught it, we've preached it, but we have never believed it. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ because he took our sin. And Amy says, once out of that revelation, we begin to worship him. Worship who he is, because he is the God who lives in us, has redeemed us and given us his life. Something happens, and God pours upon the world the greatest outpouring of the Spirit we have ever known. And the venue for this last day outpouring is the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. It says this, and the glory of the Lord shall fill all the earth as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the glory of God, the venue for this coming revival, is not the church. It is birthed in the church. The church is the womb of the revival, but it will take place in the earth. I took Amy's book and I wrote a little revival book with it. And I tried to write in this book what the revival is going to look like. This revival, this birthed in worship, this birth in revelation, this birth in what God is today doing in the church that will erupt. I think we're on the cusp of that. I think we've got a matter of months until we see the greatest outpouring of the Spirit the world has ever seen in its history. And here's what I wrote. One day we awaken with the presence of the Holy Spirit, literally filling even the house where we live. God's tangible presence is everywhere we walk. We open the door and he's present. We feel like Moses as he stands before the bush that's burning and not being consumed. God is here in our world. You know what? We listen to the news and we think the devil's here. I want you to know God has arrived on this planet. He feels alive. This young man, this crippled young man, he feels alive. He feels happy. He feels amazingly whole. His anger for his sickness is gone. He knows that people in the church have been fasting and praying for him. He dresses himself, drags his body into a wheelchair, drinks his coffee and thinks to himself, will I ever walk again? But that instant, the God who said he would fill the earth with his glory makes himself manifest in the young man's life. A kind of electric current is surging through his body, something like a feeling others receive when they pray for someone else. He gets in his wheelchair, engages his arms, and begins to go. He begins to head down the sidewalk to the shopping mall. Remember my premise, this coming revival we've been hearing about will fill the earth. This isn't the church sanctuary. This man is guiding his wheelchair into the open heavens toward the center of town. Suddenly a prayer partner is walking beside him, lays his hands on his legs, begins to pray in the name of Jesus. The bones begin to crack. Something he feels like electricity surges through his limbs as his friend, moved by the Spirit, feeling like Peter and John on the sidewalk in Jerusalem, places his hand over his friend in the wheelchair and shouts, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the crowds on the street begin to see the unfolding drama as he jumps from his wheelchair and walks. No wonder the sun today seems so bright. No wonder the atmosphere was so alive with God's presence. A true fulfillment of the scripture from Habakkuk. The knowledge of the glory of God shall fill the earth. I go on in the book to tell a few more stories because I believe what we are about to experience in our world is being born in the prayer and the worship of the church today. We are coming to the greatest spiritual awakening in history because of the Christ of Gethsemane. His wounds, a gift of life for you. The great truth of redemption and imputed righteousness. He took our sin that we might become his righteousness. Without him taking our nature, we could never receive his nature. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Picture him. Jesus, as he drinks the cup of your iniquity and drinks it to the dregs. The Son, with the approval and oneness of his Father, for my sake, drank that cup that contained my sin. I do not have a God that compels me to become good. He will suffer the drinking of my self-will that I may become his righteousness. I'm not forced into submission. It was his love for everybody, including Judas, that made him drink our sin. He actually became my sickness. He actually became one with my sin. Listen to these words from Isaiah. He hath borne my grief and carried my sorrows. He was wounded or took the wounds of my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of my sin. He shall bear my iniquity. Thus he bore my sin. Something else I'd like to tell you before I close. Listen to the words of this poem again. The other gods were strong, but you were weak. The other gods rode, but you stumbled to your throne. But to my wounds, only a God can speak to my wounds. And there's no other God that has wounds but you. We have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses and our infirmities. He not only has sympathy, he has empathy for us. There are people here this morning that have been terribly wounded. Your life has fallen apart because of your wounds, and you've never really recovered from your wounds. The things that have happened to you that have stripped you of everything that's dear and precious to you. Jesus understands that. He was there. Two things I want you to do. First of all, your wounds are a gift from God to another human being. Look at yourself, at your scars. You didn't die for anyone. You didn't take anyone's sin. You didn't suffer from my sickness. But somewhere in life you got scarred. Somewhere on your soul, on your mind, there are scars. There was a cross you carried. You carry the scars and the wounds from a very difficult time in your life. You've been healed from the curse of the moment. You're free of that technically, but there's still a scar and a wound. What do you do with it? As the Lord stands over you and you see the wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side, and because you know that he has been touched with your infirmity, as he reaches down with a healing balm of his own pain for your wounds, think of something else. Can you go to a person who's wounded? Bear your own wounds to them and give them the gift of his grace. No one can comfort a mother who's lost a son like a mother who suffers the same grief. No one can comfort the wife who's lost a spouse except one who has lost hers or his own. No one can pray with a person who has been diagnosed with cancer like the man or woman who's been through the pain of chemotherapy. No one can cry with a person who's just been served divorce papers like the one who's been served the same indignity. You've had wounds. They're like the wounds of Jesus. They are here to heal someone else. If Jesus speaks from his wounds, should I live above my master? The love of Jesus speaks from every martyr's death, every suffering saint, speaks from my pain and your wounds and your pain. Speak from your wounds. A mother speaks her love through the agony of childbirth. She loved until she felt like she wanted to die, and because of the pain, she gave birth. I can never put my arms around a mourner who lost their spouse and understand them. I've never been there. But I lost my mother when I was 21 and she was 49. And I can stand by a casket with someone who's lost their mother, and I can still feel those pains over 50 years ago. My scars, my wounds are a gift God gave me to love you with. Let me close like this. Christ wants my victory over sin to prove Gethsemane. Christ wants my victory over the curse of death to prove Calvary. Christ desires my resurrection into newness of life to prove the power of the resurrection. And there's nothing more powerful than the day I picked up my Bible and read the story of Gethsemane. I pick up my daughter's book. Some of you know her story. It was in amidst her wounds that all of these 400 pages were born. She ministered out of her wounds, didn't talk about them, but they are the gift of life for others. Can I suggest you do just a couple of things? Can I just suggest that you, for a moment, think about your life? I love people who lived out of brokenness. Lauren Fox, the great evangelist that touched my life so deeply when I was a child, healed under the ministry of Charles Price. They put him on a train as he was dying and carried him to a Charles Price meeting. He lay there. They wondered if he would even get through the meeting. And by the time of the meeting ended, Charles Price went down and prayed for him. And instantly that dying teenage boy was healed. I don't have time to tell his story, but Lauren Fox never prayed for the sick that he didn't remember what it was like to be a man on his deathbed. There he experienced the power of God. Do you understand that Jesus, the Christ, died for you? Do you understand that the power of his death is the power of your resurrection? I have come here with good news for you this morning. The good news is not that you're going to suffer. The good news is not that you're going to have a problem. The good news is not that you've got stars. The good news is not that you're going to have something happen to you in the future or something happen to you in the past. The good news is Jesus died and drank your cup to take everything that has happened in your life and drink it himself, that you might drink of his life. I stand here this morning at 84 years of age when most people go home and watch television. I work still 15, 18 hours a day. I travel all over the country. I do things today I've never done before in my life, and I do it knowing it's because 2,000 years ago, Jesus took all of the bad stuff in my life and drank it, that I might become who he was, the righteousness of God in Christ. And this morning is not just a morning to understand Gethsemane. This is the morning to understand he did that, that we might be this. We might rise to our feet this morning and with joy shout it, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am healed by Christ. Everything that I need is because Jesus took everything from me. And even though that horrible moment that he looked in that cup and he drank it, and today, just before he died, he gave us two elements. Every time you drink this cup and eat this bread, break this bread, you just show my death till I come. Because when I drink the cup, I don't drink his sin. He had none. I don't suffer his pain. The only pain he had was mine. I drink his righteousness and his healing and his success and the wonder of his life. As Amy said in her book, there is nothing that can defeat the power of the tipping point search. Nothing. When you come to the end of the service, as you will in just a few moments, and you sing a final hymn, I want you to stand to your feet and I want you to declare all that you are in Christ. All that you are in Christ. That day that I got to my feet, when I could not walk, and suddenly I felt his strength go through my legs. And I walked up that bed for the first time in my life and ran up those stairs and came back down and said to my mother, I need some milk. And she dropped the milk on the floor and it was all over the floor. And she said, that's all I've got. You've got to lap it up. I said, I want to do that. I went out the door. And I ran down the street. First time I'd walked. Now I was running. Because one day, 2,000 years ago, he became polio for me. I made some mistakes in my life. Maybe I suffered for them for a moment, but somehow I knew he had my life. And there's nothing in this morning, this afternoon in the world that can defeat you. Because of who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, you want my victory over sin to prove Gethsemane. You want my victory over the curse of death to prove Calvary. You want my resurrection and newness of life this morning. No matter how old I am, no matter what's wrong with me, my resurrection and newness of life to prove the power of the resurrection. And I stand on the hill of Golgotha and see the empty cross and the empty tomb, and know that you died for me and you rose again, that I might be everything you created me to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor. Can we give God a big thank you, a great hand clap for Pastor Tommy Reed? My goodness. I feel so honored for you to stand behind this pulpit. I really do. I pray that some of that depth will stay here. Pastor brought some books and CD. I've watched these and read these books, How to Live Out a Dream and Create Wealth to Build God's Dream, and then the CD, Say to the Dry Bones of the City, Rise and Walk Again. These are powerful. They're on the table back there. I'm going to close in prayer. I want some of the prayer people to come down, stand in the front as I do that. If you're here today and you've been going through pain in your life, I believe God wants to show you it's time. Turn that around and let God use that for His glory. This is your day. If you're here and you've never given your heart to Christ, don't leave today. You need to do that before you go. God will, He'll help you. He'll set you on the right path. As you heard this morning, He'll lift you out of that. He'll use what the enemy has meant for evil. He'll turn it around and do something good with it. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you today for your word. I thank you for sending your servant to this house, to this city today. Lord, we receive your word. Lord, the work of Gethsemane. Lord, none of us like that process. But I pray that as we walk through it, that you will allow us to see that it's not for nothing. I pray blessing over your people today, their families, their relationships, marriages today, children. I pray, God, that they will be blessed as they walk out, as they walk in the way, in the city and in the country. Whatsoever they lay their hands to, God, I pray it to be blessed. And I give you all the praise and the thanks for it today in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. I love you so much. If you need prayer, please come down before you leave. Stop out at the book table if you'd like to, right on the way out of the church. Go in His grace today. I love you.